And good morning to the rest of you. Thank you for being here this morning. You think it's just something I say every Sunday morning, glad that you're here. I really mean that sincerely. I'm so glad to see you Sunday by Sunday. What would it be without you here Sunday by Sunday? Thank you. Shall we pray? Our Father, it's a good day. It's a day that you have made. It's a day that you have given us. It's a day that we set aside to be different from the rest of the days. It's a day in which we allow you to do your work of recreation in us as we prepare ourselves to go out and do it again in the week that lies ahead. So Lord, please do your work of recreation. Thank you that we could have focused on you as we sang these songs of praise to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can now hear from your word what you want to say to us. And Lord, as you have listened intently to what we have said to you, help us to also listen intently to what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, shall we open our Bibles? And chapter 6 comes at the end of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Just in case you were wondering if your Bible's not paginated in that way, which means that it's in a context. And the context of chapter 6 is really the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. The closest context is in fact chapter 5, and I'm going to read a bit of chapter 5 before we get to chapter 6 just to help set the context so that you can see it's not like sitting there as a text in a vacuum. And it starts like this in chapter 5 verse 1, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and planted it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press's well. Then he looked for good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take its hedge away, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then he explains what the vineyard is all about. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And I hope that you're going to read the rest of that chapter in your own time. And then we come to chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. How did it get to be like this? I think Isaiah must have thought to himself. How did it get to be like this? You see, Isaiah knew the aspirations that God had for his people, high aspirations. And we're going to come back to what those aspirations were. The trouble is God's aspirations and the people's behavior. Well, there was a big gap between what God wanted and how the people were actually behaving. Now, what God's people were doing kind of fitted into two main categories. And when you put main categories, obviously you're going to miss a lot of stuff. But it fits into two main categories. They were driven by a desire for wealth, and they were driven by a desire for pleasure. And those who had the power to do so were exploiting the powerless in their pursuit of wealth and pleasure. Now, I just want to say quickly that wealth and pleasure are not wrong in and of themselves. They become a problem when they start to interfere in our relationship with the Lord. So this isn't against wealth and pleasure. Listen to how Isaiah describes the pursuit of wealth. He says, "You buy a property so others have no place to live. Your homes are built on great estates so that you can be alone in the land. Those who had the power pushed the powerless off their land in pursuit of their wealth." This is how he describes their pursuit of pleasure. "You get up early to begin long drinking bouts that last late into the night. You furnish lovely music and wine at your grand parties. The harps, lyres, tambourines, and flutes are superb. And in the end, because they become so focused on pleasure and wealth, they start in their own minds to reassess what is good and what is bad. You say that evil is good and that evil is bad." They're trying to justify what they're doing. And because they start doing this, they start to overestimate themselves. "You think you are wise and consider yourselves to be clever." And because they are the ones in power, that starts to impact on the way they dispense justice. You take bribes, you pervert justice, you let the wicked go free while punishing the innocent. And I think to myself, my goodness, that's quite contemporary. Isaiah was troubled by this, because Isaiah knew that God wanted much more from his people, that God had aspirations for his people so much greater than simply wealth and pleasure. Isaiah was troubled by this because Isaiah knew that God longed for good fruit from his people. But instead, God had harvested a crop of bad grapes. Let me explain what he means by that. And we read it. Chapter 5 opens with the song, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the, not any vines, the choicest vines. He built a watchtower to protect it. He cut out the wine press, all in preparation for a good harvest." Now, this song tells a story. The story is about the creation of the nation of Israel. Israel is compared to the planting of a vineyard. And in those few lines of the story, one thing stands out over everything else. The owner of the vineyard, God, did everything possible for his vineyard, Israel. And why did he do that? Because he looked for good grapes. In other words, he had high aspirations for his people, which tells us that God had high aspirations for the nation of Israel. God wanted Israel to join him in the story of redemption. He wanted Israel to join him in providing a savior to reverse the effects of the fall. Can't mention that word, the fall, without understanding that the story actually starts a lot earlier in Genesis 1 and 2, where we read that God created humankind. But before God created us, God created this world. And as we read that, just as with the vineyard,
God spared no effort to create the best environment for us, humankind, in which we could flourish. Because just as God had high aspirations for the nation Israel, He had high aspirations in us. And in the creation, God did everything He could for us. But instead of us in the garden grabbing the opportunity, well, even then, we chose to pursue the equivalent of wealth and pleasure. We rebelled against God. And when we talk about the fall, that is what we mean by the fall, our rebellion against God. And when we fell, when we rebelled against God, it resulted in everything, people, nature, everything, being out of joint with God's original purpose. The pollution that we see, all that we see happening, is a result of nature, creation, being out of joint with God's plan and purposes. But God set about reversing the effects of the fall. And God created and then chose the nation Israel to work with Him. And God had high aspirations for the nation of Israel. And it is this creation of the nation Israel which is portrayed in terms of the planting of the vineyard. We see God giving His best, because He looked for a crop of good grapes. God looked for people who would embrace their privileged position, the privilege of being called the people of God, the privilege of being the ones to whom and through whom God communicated His law, the privilege of being the ones through whom God spoke to humankind, the privilege of being the ones through whom God could bring a Savior who would reverse the effects of the fall. What a high calling. What a privilege. But instead, when God looked for good grapes, it yielded only bad fruit. The bad fruit of choosing rather to pursue wealth and pleasure at the expense of living in fulfillment and joy of the aspirations God had for them. And Isaiah lived through that time. Isaiah saw it all unfolding before him. In fact, Isaiah himself realized that he too had started to embrace something of the worldview of his contemporaries. And Isaiah was overwhelmed. Isaiah, already a prophet, Isaiah, the one through whom God had communicated the song of the vineyard, Isaiah felt powerless to do anything against the tide of the pursuit of wealth and pleasure at the expense of a relationship with Almighty God. And Isaiah felt grieved that he too had bought into that mindset. And then King Uzziah died. The king who had brought about the prosperity and wealth and stability. The king who had reigned for 52 years. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and exalted. To understand what Uzziah experienced, I want us to go ahead several centuries to the vision God gave the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. God gave John a vision of heaven. And this is what John says. He says, "After this, I looked and saw a door that opened into heaven." And as we read that, we realize, well, heaven is not something there far away. From that, it is clear that heaven is right here. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God has come near? Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God has come near to you? And again, didn't He say, because the kingdom of God is in your midst? Kingdom of God, heaven, it's near. It's in our midst. Where is the kingdom of God? Just where Jesus says it is. It's near. It's in our midst. Why can't we see it? Because it's on another plane. It's in another dimension. It's invisible to our natural eyes. And as soon as God opened John's eyes, he saw the door. It was there. It was near. It was in his midst. I know it sounds weird, but it's biblical. I think most of us here know the story of Balaam's donkey. Balaam nearly got himself killed because of what he couldn't see until the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road. He saw drawn. See, the angel was there all the time, just on another plane, invisible to Balaam until the Lord opened his spiritual eyes. And in case you think that was a once-off, there's a story of Elisha and his servant and the armies of Aram coming to look for them. And there they are sleeping for the night. And when the servant got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" he asked. "Don't be afraid," Elisha answered. "Those who are with us are more than those with them." Can you imagine the servant looking at Elisha, saying, "Elisha, what are you on? I look around, I just see the armies of Aram. How can you say they are more with us than with them?" And then Elisha prayed and he said, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around. The Lord's armies were always there, just on another plane, invisible to the servant until the Lord opened his spiritual eyes. So don't be surprised when Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is in our midst, near. We just are unable to see it." But when the Lord opens John's eyes, there it was, the door into heaven. And John walked through and he saw the Lord on the throne right there in his midst. In the year that King Uzziah died, there was Isaiah, distressed at what he saw around him, but feeling powerless to do anything against the pursuit, the tide of the pursuit of wealth and pleasure at the expense of relationship with Almighty God. There was Isaiah knowing the heights to which God had called his people, knowing all the Lord had done to make sure that his people would be able to scale those heights and enjoy closeness with the Almighty God and be useful to Almighty God. There was Isaiah realizing that he himself had absorbed the spirit of the age, knowing that for him too, wealth and the pursuit of pleasure were becoming part of his measure of God's blessing. There was Isaiah, like everyone else, depending on the stability and prosperity that King Uzziah had brought. And so it was, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. God opened Uzziah's eyes, and Uzziah was able to see what was always real. God was still on his throne. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And these seraphs, these fiery beings, these holy ones, were proclaiming who God is. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth full of his glory." Holy, what does that mean? It means to be set apart. It means to make distinct. It means to put at a distance. God in his holiness, in his distinctiveness, in his set-apartness is incomparable. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. God in his holiness, in his distinctiveness, in his set-apartness, God is unapproachable. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this Holy One? God in his holiness, in his distinctiveness, in his set-apartness, God is totally other. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy, a distinct, a set-apart place. God is holy. He's incomparable. He's unapproachable. He's totally other. But God is not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, when you see something repeated three times, it is done to turn an ordinary statement into the most intense form of language that you can find. God is holy, extrapolated infinitely. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness reveals itself in glory. And the best we can do, inadequate as it is to look at what God has created to see his glory. And so we look at the towering mountains, can see something of the glory of God. We look at the thundering seas and see something of the glory of God. We look at the exquisite beauty of flowers and see something of the glory of God. We look at the royalty of the lion and see something of the glory of God. We look at that miracle of the running of the wildebeest that happens every year and see something of the glory of God. We look at the amazing human body, what it can do, and see something of the glory of God. We look at the infiniteness of the galaxies and see something of the glory of God. You want to have a tiny glimpse of the glory of the God who is holy, holy, holy. Look around you. The fullness of the whole earth is God's glory. And this God is right there in their midst. And Isaiah was given the awesome pleasure and privilege of having his eyes open to see. And in a flash, Isaiah was literally struck by the contrast. He saw himself, he saw God's people, indeed he saw all of humankind. He saw us against the backdrop of the holy, holy, holy God. And he saw our behavior against the backdrop of the high calling which is ours. A high calling which we have exchanged to chase the pleasures and the wealth of this world. And we have presumed to call ourselves wise and clever in relation to this God. Isaiah was literally struck down by the contrast and immediately wants the ground to open up and swallow him. Woe to me, I cried, for I am undone, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Talking in general terms about the church in general, you know what our problem is? Do you know why we battle to meet financial budgets that hinders the spread of the gospel? You know why we struggle to get volunteers to be part of reaching our community for Christ? You know why Christians come to church and leave with a critical spirit? You know why we only do stuff for the Lord when it's convenient for us? You know why I think it is? I think it's because we have an inadequate theology of God. The moment Isaiah was given an insight into who God is, he cried out, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw himself as he was in relation to who God is. But our God is a God of endless patience. And so our God is on mission to reverse the effects of the fall. You see, God still has high aspirations for us. God still longs for us to join him on his mission. God still longs for us to experience that exquisite closeness with himself. God still longs for that. Our inadequate theology concerning him and our resulting behavior notwithstanding. And so God, being a God of endless patience, with a love that will never let go, God does a wonderful thing. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God deals with our sin and guilt so that we can remain part of what he is doing. You see, God never compromises who he is. God remains holy, holy, holy. But he cleanses us so that we can still embrace God's aspirations for us. In the light of who God is, the one Isaiah saw sitting on the throne, in the light of what God has done, cleansed him, taken away his guilt, when Isaiah overhears that God is still looking for partners in reversing the effects of the fall, when he overhears God looking for partners, he has only one response. "Here I am. Send me." In the creation, God gave us the best because God wanted only the best for us. In the fall, we rebelled against God, but God's love and longings for us remained unchanged. So God set about reversing the effects of the fall. But our forgiveness does not come when a seraph takes a live coal from the altar. Our forgiveness comes because God himself got off that throne and gave himself to pay the price for our rebellion. You see, talking about that vision in Isaiah 6, the Apostle John says this: Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. God gave us the best. We rebelled, and God himself paid the price for our rebellion because he wanted to restore us, restore what we had lost in the fall. Why would we mess around chasing wealth and pleasure? As I've said, nothing wrong with wealth and pleasure. I really mean that. But why would we allow that to in any way interfere with our high calling to be part of what God is doing to reverse the effects of the fall? We're not going to have a closing song. I really would like you to sit quietly and just think about it and hear what God might be saying to you. And if you want prayer about anything, I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'll ask Nigel and Dee and Hal and John to come and just sit here in the front. Would you come forward and sit here? And if you want prayer at this time, just come and sit next to them. And you don't have to tell them what it is, but allow God to speak to you right now. And then
when you're ready, just go and grab a cup of tea or go and do your normal Sunday thing. But let's just spend a few moments allowing God to speak to us, coming forward if you would like prayer.